Exodus 31. Remember, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. I know whose that is. I recognize that cry anywhere. Not going to drag me into junior church today. Okay, Exodus 31. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's been receiving the instructions on building the tabernacle from the Lord. He's been up there for 40 days. As we come into Exodus 31, we're going to get some final instructions, and then he's going to come down from the mountain. So chapter 31, beginning from verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you.'" So here the Lord is letting Moses know that he is anointed, that he's put his spirit within these various folks, the folks that are going to be working on the tabernacle, making the pieces and also making the clothing. And the main guy is Bezaleel, who is, as we noticed, the son or the grandson of Hur. Remember Hur from Hur and Aaron when they were up on the mountain holding up Moses' arms as Joshua fought the Amalekites. Hur is also one of the ones that is left in charge with Aaron while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. So this grandson of his, Bezaleel, seems to be the master craftsman and has other craftsmen that are going to be underneath him. And they've been filled with God's Spirit and anointed in all manner of workmanship to do this. And goes on to say in verse 7 the various things that they're going to be building: the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you they shall do. So basically, he's just gone through everything we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. These are going to be the guys that are anointed, that are empowered by God to be able to make it. And the thing I wanted to touch on right now is that God does gift certain people in certain ways to work for his glory. And we see that in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. And I wanted to just touch on that really quickly. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5, it says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the idea is there's different varieties of gifts. Aren't you glad God hasn't given us all the same gift? But there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. In other words, there's various places that you can use your various gifts in. And it goes on to say, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Varieties of activities, various ways that your particular gift can be used in various ministries. Goes on to say, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And that's the thing to remember. God has gifted each one of us, but it's not so we can glory in the gift he's given us. It's so that others can benefit in it. It's really for the building up of the body of Christ. It's for edifying one another and for glorifying the Lord. And that's so important, that the glory goes to God. These guys here are gifted to be able to build the tabernacle. They're gifted in all this kind of workmanship. And again, God has gifted, I believe, given various gifts to each one of us. And some are a lot more pronounced than others. Those who have gifts in acting or in dancing or in speaking or singing, I mean, we all see those people, right? And it's so important that we use our gifts for the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, rather than prostituting them on our own self-glory. It's always a joy to go see somebody and their gifts poured out for the glory of God. It's always a heartache to to go see somebody use their gifts for the glory of themselves. I remember Marion was telling me when she was over in Africa, the high school kids over there were putting on a play, Fiddler on the Roof. Probably all of us have seen that. Probably all of us have enjoyed that, seen the movie or seen the play. And the neat thing about it is at the end, the thing that impressed her the most in this play is at the end they all came out, you know, and you'd expect them to take their bow and say, thank you very much for applauding me for the great job I've done. But what they did is they all came out and they sang, to God be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And this is what impacted Marion the most, is to recognize that these kids were up there, their whole desire in not only performing this, but in working on it for week after week after week, was to give glory to God for the gifts that he has blessed them with. So I just want to instill that in all of us. The gifts that God has blessed us with, hey, there's plenty of ways to use them for his glory. Let's find a way to do that, all right? Finally, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now he speaks on the Sabbath day here. These guys are supposed to come together to work, but they're also supposed to recognize this weekly day of rest. It says in verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This was a sign between God and, who's he talking to? Moses. And Moses is representing the children of who? Israel. Good. We want to get that straight as we enter into this part on the Sabbath. This is a sign between God and Israel, and this sets them apart from the other nations. Verse 14 says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. You can see why it was such a big deal, especially when we read in the New Testament that the people kept the Sabbath day. It was very important, and it caused them really to clarify pretty much everything they did to see if this was considered work or not, so they wouldn't break the Sabbath and work on the Sabbath day. And I've shared this story before, but to this day, you know, you go over to Israel and you see some of the Orthodox Jews doing some pretty outlandish things to keep from working on the Sabbath day. When I was staying at the Hyatt in Jerusalem, I was running a little bit late for dinner, so I run to the elevator. There's three elevators to choose from. One of them opens up. I think, all right, I'm going to make it. I hop in and punch the button, and nothing was happening. Finally, the doors just close. I want to go up because that's where the restaurant is, but it starts going down. It's like one of those sci-fi movies, you know what I mean? Like the old Get Smart, where it closes and you don't know what's going to happen to you. It goes down to the next floor. It opens up. I'm punching the buttons. Nothing's happening. Finally, it closes again and goes down to the next floor, and what it was is it was the Sabbath elevator. One elevator opened and closed on every floor, so that you could get into the elevator if you were a good practicing Jew and not have to push a button so you didn't do any work on the Sabbath day. It's true. I'm not making it up. And inside the hotel room, too, they had the Sabbath button, which would enable your radio or your TV to turn off at the right time. So you didn't have to go. You could still watch TV, but you didn't have to go and turn it off because that, you know, could be work. And you could see where it was a serious thing in their minds. But in reality, they were really missing the point, weren't they? They were missing the fact that God had set this day apart for them. They were to observe it unto him. They were turning it into a strict legality, I guess you might say. So anyway, again, verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Again, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So therein is the basis for the Sabbath day, the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day. Therefore, that set forth the pattern of the Sabbath week, that they were to work 6 days and rest upon the seventh day. I like to point out very specifically that it was a sign between God and the children of Israel, so that you can know, as a New Testament, New Covenant believer, that the Sabbath day is not required for you to keep the Sabbath day of rest. And of course, the Sabbath is the seventh day, and the seventh day is Saturday, not Sunday. The question often comes up, well, why don't we worship on Saturday? Why do we worship on Sunday? And the bottom line is because of Resurrection Day. That's when the early church worshiped. They worshiped then to recognize the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on, check this out, not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week, a new beginning, if you will. And that's what he's brought for us. When Paul was ministering in his missionary journeys, his primary focus as he went out, I mean, though he would go to the synagogues first, his primary focus was turning and going to the Gentiles. And nothing was ever said about keeping the Sabbath day to the Gentiles. In fact, the Jews who were believers back in Jerusalem had a real problem that Paul wasn't instructing these non-Jewish people called Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. And so they had what's called the Jerusalem Council, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. And as they got together there, the bottom line was, hey, look, our fathers couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. Why are we going to heap it on these Gentiles? And they came up with four things that if the Gentiles would just keep from doing them in their pagan practices, they would get along a lot better with their fellow Jewish believers. And this is what James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in Acts 15:29. He said that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And when this letter came back to the Gentiles, this is part of James' letter to the Gentiles, they rejoiced in it because they didn't have to try and keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God. They simply had to live uprightly and be considerate of their Jewish brethren. Nothing said of the Sabbath day. In fact, when you see something said of the Sabbath day in the New Testament, it points out how it was a type. Remember, we've talked a lot about types as we've made our way through the Old Testament. And types isn't something that pastors come up with today to make their messages interesting. Types are real things that you find in the Bible, like the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. Remember, and the blood was shed and put on the doorpost so that everybody inside would be safe. Well, it's John the Baptist that said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Types are seen throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, they're examples, albeit somewhat inferior examples or models of a greater truth that was yet to come. The same thing is true of the Sabbath. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Him, Paul, writing to a Gentile church, let nobody judge you whether you keep the dietary laws of Moses or not, or whether you honor those yearly festivals, or the monthly ones, the new moons, or the weekly ones, the Sabbath day. And he says, these are a mere shadow. Not the reality, but the shadow. The New Living Translation, again, makes it really clear. Don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths, for these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ himself. Again, they were shadows or types of what Jesus would bring. What does Jesus bring to us? He brings us great rest, doesn't he? And he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. We don't have to strive or work really hard to try and earn our salvation. We just enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, so chapter 31 gives us here the artisans who were to build the tabernacle also don't forget to rest on the seventh day. And then in verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Isn't that neat? God wrote these. in tablets of stone. You've heard the expression, well, we can be flexible. I mean, nothing's written in stone here. Here it was written in stone. No flexibility here with Israel. They needed to keep this law. And remember, Moses had shared this with the children of Israel before he went up onto Mount Sinai. And as he shared the Ten Commandments orally, their response was, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Guess what comes next? The golden calf. Remember again, Moses has been 40 days up on top of Mount Sinai. He entered into the cloud on the top. Remember, from the children of Israel's vantage point, it looked like a mountain engulfed in flames. And so Moses has been up there on the top. He hasn't come down for 40 days. And so we read in verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron, the one in charge, they come to him. And they say, look, we don't know what's become of Moses. Why don't you make us some gods? And Aaron, unfortunately, is going to oblige them. Now, as they make these gods, they're breaking at least one of the first two Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, if they're making this golden calf to replace God, to replace Jehovah, then they're having other gods before him. If they're making it as a representation of Jehovah, then they're making a carved image, which they weren't supposed to be doing. So either way, they're blowing it big time, only about a month after this has taken place. So they come to Aaron, they ask him, and Aaron's response in verse 2 is, hey, you guys, come on. Be tough. Moses will come back. Let's just hang in there. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. My question is, what are the sons doing wearing earrings anyway? Sorry about that, those of you who are younger and are wearing earrings. But verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. I can just see our little Michael, who's going to be born a week from Friday, coming up and pointing to this scripture and going, Dad, look, these kids got to wear earrings back then. And I'll just have to read to him the rest of the story here and tell him what becomes of those earrings. Verse 4 said, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. This is Aaron the high priest doing this. Fashioning it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It's kind of like, well, we'll include the Lord in this too. We won't just, you know, make a graven image and say this is our God without including him in and having a sacrifice to him. Kind of reminds me of what's going on in our world today with the interfaith movement, the grouping together of all religions. You know, we're not excluding the God of Christianity. We're going to include him as well. And it's just blasphemous. You know what it's setting the stage for, don't you? A one-world religion. That's what we're getting primed for. Verse 6 says, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Interesting phrase. The phrase rose up to play is a tasteful way to refer to rank immorality among the people of Israel. A tasteful way to refer to rank immorality among the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Kind of like the days of Noah. Wipe everybody out, and we'll start all over with you, Moses. What did Moses have to do for that to happen? Nothing. He could have just went, all right, you know, these guys are a headache. Let's get rid of them. We'll start off brand new. But Moses, he doesn't do that. I mean, we can see that Moses has a heart for these people. And the question is, where did this heart come from? It didn't come from him. Because earlier on, you remember at the burning bush, he didn't even want to do this job. God wanted to send him back to Egypt. He said, I can't speak. God said, okay, Aaron can speak for you. And he said, well, what if they don't believe me? Okay, take your staff. It'll become a serpent. And then after all of this, Moses says, look, can you just send somebody else? But now we're going to see Moses. He's going to rise up. And he's really going to intercede for the children of Israel. I think it's kind of comical in verse 7. It said, the Lord said to Moses, go get down for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. It's like, you know, it's like God's disowning them. You know, you did this, Moses. But then Moses comes back in verse 11 and pleads with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You know, they're kind of like passing them back. I don't want them. You take them, you know. But I really think what Moses is doing here is he's saying, look, you're the one who have done this great work in their lives. You're the one who has brought victory. And, you know, as we go through this passage, people kind of wrestle with the apparent changing of God's mind. It's like Moses intercedes for the children of Israel, and God's like, okay, I won't wipe them out. We'll go your way. And some people even look at it and say, well, Moses looks like the good guy. God wants to wipe him out, and Moses intercedes, and now they're okay. But in reality, you've got to remember that God does not change. The Bible's really clear on that. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what was going to take place here. Moses, on the other hand, is the one who's had a changed heart. And I think as we see this, we shouldn't glorify Moses and see what a great guy he is, but we should glorify the Lord and see the work that God has done in the heart of this man and put such a heart for him, for these people, a heart in him for these people, that he's willing to lay down his life when we get to the end of this chapter. Lay down his life for these people who have blown it so bad. So again in verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses is saying, look, if you wipe them out, the Egyptians, they're just going to say that, you know, it's going to be a mark against God's glory and his ability for them to make it into the promised land. And Moses again bringing up the promises to the patriarchs. And so verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Remember, Joshua went up partway up the mountain. And as Moses was making his way back down, they came, they heard the noise. Joshua was saying, there's war in the camp. But Moses' response, verse 18, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Wow. These two tables of stone, they God had written on. He takes and he shatters them at the bottom of the mountain, really symbolizing what Israel had already done. They had broken the commandments. And so he's just doing this act and following through. And he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Remember, Aaron is the one left in charge. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I've used stories like that before, too. It never worked with mom and dad, though, you know. Here comes this calf. Wow, how did that happen? You know, the bottom line is Aaron was really under a lot of pressure, wasn't he? You got all these people saying, man, Moses, he's not coming back. Come on, Aaron, you're the one in charge. You need to do something for us. And he buckled, didn't he? I'm not here to bash Aaron, but I want to make a point out of this. He buckled under the pressure. And I tell you what, we face a lot of pressure in our day, and it's going to get increasingly worse. To stand up for God is going to mean to not be politically correct and to go against the tide of our culture. We're facing something really in the not too distant future where there's a real push to legalize homosexual marriages. And there's a time for the church to stand up and have its voice be heard. There's a lot of people out there trying to fight for what's right, what the Bible has to say. But they need a lot of support. They need the church to be vocal and to stand up and to do what we can do. Obviously, the best thing we can do is pray. But we can also let our voting voice be heard by calling whoever we need to call, congressmen, senators, whatever. You know, when the Roe v. Wade thing happened, I think for the church, they woke up one day and went, boy, what in the world is going on here? I mean, we're killing little babies. And of course, that's what we say today is the church. What have we done in our country? Well, where was the church when all that was taking place? Was the church's voice really heard? I fear that one day we're going to wake up and we're going to look at it and go, man, where is this country going? Look, we're living next to Bill and Bob over here, and they're legally married. And where are we headed with all of this? And I think unless we stand up and let our voice be heard, and I'm not talking about being activists and, you know, going ballistic on it, but just exercising our voting voice and to say, you know what, I am in favor of a constitutional amendment to have marriage be between one man and one woman. Guess what? If we just sit back, there's going to be a lot of preachers that are going to have to cut out what I just said and things like that from their sermons and not be able to put out the truth of what God's word says. Now, some might even look at it this morning and go, well, what's the big deal? All I have to do is point you to Sodom and Gomorrah and say, that's the big deal. When a society lives like that, they're ultimately judged. And when a society that claims to be Christian lives like that, they're going to end up like Israel ended up time and again with the judgment of God coming upon them for a reason. It's the chastening hand of God to wake the people up. And so there's a cry going out throughout the Christian community right now, and it's, let's wake up. Let's let our voice be heard. And if you don't know who to contact, then ask somebody. Ask me. There's some good organizations. Focus on the Family. The local radio station over in El Centro, I mean, they're broadcasting little snips all day long about, come on, we've got a short window to let our voice be heard. You can call them, whatever. All right? Anyway, going with the tide of evil is not the way to go. Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to go against the current. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, believe the implication there is the ones that died, the ones that were killed, were the ones who didn't want to be on the Lord's side, the ones who wanted to persist in their idolatry and their immorality. And so great judgment fell upon them because of this. I think it's interesting to compare the fact that 3,000 fell here when the law was given, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. Compare that or contrast to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was born and the Holy Spirit came. And he began preaching this new covenant of grace. There were souls saved on that day. Do you know how many? 3,000. 3,000 saved under the new covenant of grace, 3,000 dead under the old covenant of law. The law was never given to save anyone. The book of Galatians tells us that the law was given to be a schoolmaster, an educator. Two things. Number one, show us that we're sinners. And the second thing, the good part of it, to show us we need a Savior. To expose our sin and to show us we need help. We need a Savior. And so here, 3,000 dead. Then verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Whew. He has a love for his people, doesn't he? He has a real love for the children of Israel. Paul the Apostle said something very similar in Romans 9:3. Paul said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. If my countrymen could be saved by me giving my life, Paul's saying, I would do it. I don't have that kind of love. I'll be perfectly honest with you right now, okay? And I'm thankful that I don't have to do that in order to save you. You want to know why? Because there's only one person who can die for you. Only one person who has died for you. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he went on to say, you're my friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But what a love there. What a sacrificial love to say, I'd lay down my life if these guys, my nation, my countrymen, could just come to know you. Again, 32, yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Remember, God was saying to Moses that he was going to wipe out the nation. Let me alone, let me wipe them out, I'll make you a great nation. Moses interceded for him, and so the nation remained. But notice that consequences came because of their sin. Not only the 3,000 that died, but ultimately all of them would perish in the wilderness. The thing I want to leave with us is the stark reality that consequences come because of our sin too. Now we can be forgiven of any sin that we commit, but we still have to bear the consequences. It's kind of like King David. You remember he was guilty of adultery and he was guilty of murder, trying to cover up his adultery. And he acknowledged that he sinned. And the words from Nathan the prophet is, and the Lord has forgiven you of your sin, but the sword will not depart from your house. And from that point on, David ran into a lot of trouble. He had one son that raped one of his daughters. He had one son that wanted to usurp the kingdom, and he ended up being killed. He had another son that wanted to usurp the kingdom from his brother, whom David was passing it on to, and he ended up being killed, not to mention the little baby that was created through the adulterous relationship, dying. We face consequences when we sin. We really need to think things through and count the cost. Because we can be forgiven, you bet. But we still have to live with the consequences. What a sombering note to end this on. Let me try it on this one right here. Israel was quick to abandon the Lord and follow the golden calf. The key thing would have been to wait on the Lord, amen, to be patient. It's like the song we sang earlier, I wait for the Lord. Just the last exhortation is be patient. Don't get in a hurry. Be patient in all that you're doing. Wait on the Lord for his perfect way and perfect timing. You want to stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the time we can spend in it. We thank you for the not only learning your word, but the principles that we can receive from what has happened to your people, the children of Israel. Father, my prayer is that your hand would be upon this, your people, Lord, and our hearts would be turned to you. We'd wait not only patiently for you, but just depend upon you for all of our needs, and that you might be glorified in our lives. Father, if there are any here who have not surrendered their life to you, I pray they would this morning. I pray you would continue to draw them and continue to convict them by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.